This is Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class at Christ Church Sierra Madre. Today is September 18th, 2022. Hugh Ross is away. He's in Hawaii teaching. And so today we have a very special guest who's you can see online now, Travis Campbell, Dr. Travis Campbell. He's a PhD in philosophical theology from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, 2004. Serves as a history teacher at Deerfield Windsor School in Albany, Georgia. And he's done a lot of blogs and other things for Reasons to Believe in the past. And he's got a book out, and I hope he'll hold it up and show you in a few minutes, The Wonderful Decree, Reconciling Sovereign Election and Universal Benevolence. So it's a book that theologians do like. And with that, Travis, can you take over at this point?
So I am just privileged to be here, and I ran to my office to grab my book. I didn't know I'd be I didn't know I'd be asked to hold that, but I'll hold it up in a minute. But I just wanted to talk about how, or say what a privilege it is for me to be here. Hugh Ross, as he is for many of you, is an intellectual hero of mine, and it has been my privilege to be a visiting scholar with Reason to Believe, and even to address the Paradoxes Sunday School class on a number of occasions. And so just thank you so much for inviting me to share with you this morning. This is the book, The Wonderful Decree. And it is really an attempt to address the debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians from a different point of view. I'm not addressing the issue of free will and sovereignty, but really, can God be sovereign and all loving? And my answer is that he is both. So if you're interested in that question, you know, the book is available through Amazon. But before we actually begin our study, let's have a word of prayer, and then we can dig in a little bit. Father, we are so grateful for allowing us to delve into your word. We thank you that we live in a country where we're still free to do that. And we do lift up this nation and this world in our prayers due to all the uncertainties that plague us. We live in a contingent, changing world, and it all points to you, the eternal Father, who created us through your Son and reveals yourself through your Holy Spirit. And we just ask, Father, that now as we delve into the assurances of our faith, I pray that you bless all the things that I say that are true and forgive what are false. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a little spat on the internet just a few weeks ago on some comments that William Lane Craig made. And many of you are aware of Dr. Craig and his ministry. He has partnered with Reasons to Believe on a number of occasions. And a pastoral question was given to him by a struggling believer who was wrestling with the assurance of salvation. And Craig said something that got the atheist internet bloggers and the atheist YouTubers just all on a riot. Craig said that when dealing with the issue of how you know that Christianity is true, you should set the epistemological bar very low. And by that, he meant that rather than trying to put up barriers to belief in God and Christ, we should actually make it quite easy for ourselves to believe. And this goes back to a doctrine that Craig has espoused that many non-Christians have balked at, because for them, it is a recipe for anti-intellectualism. Craig believes that the primary way of showing that Christianity is true is, of course, through the evidences, the kinds of things that Reasons to Believe would espouse. Arguments for God's existence, the reliability of the scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus, and so forth. But he doesn't believe that that is the primary way in which we know that Christianity is true. For Craig, the primary way in which we know that Christianity is true is through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit serves as a self-authenticating witness, which even in the absence of formal evidences, like a cosmological argument for God's existence or an historical argument for the resurrection, even in the absence of such things, the Holy Spirit gives a self-authenticating witness to the effect that we can know that Christianity is true even in the absence of those kinds of things. Now, if you think about it, this is a very important doctrine, and it's one with which I concur, even with qualification. It's an important doctrine because if we go into one extreme, which is a kind of theological rationalism that says that you can only know that Christianity is true through formal presentations of arguments or evidences, then we leave the vast majority of Christians bereft of any way of knowing God. I mean, just, it feels like yesterday, but it was 20 years ago, or almost 20 years ago, when I had the privilege of witnessing to my four-year-old son. And I taught him the way of salvation, and I gave him the gospel, and he believed. If the theological rationalists are true, that is, if it is the case that we can only know that God exists or that Christianity is true through formal lines of evidence, then my four-year-old son didn't really know God. He can't know God until he's presented with a cosmological argument for God's existence or an argument for the resurrection of Jesus. Do we really want to say that? Do we really want to say that Christians don't have rational warrant for knowing God until they hear such evidences? Or think of the Middle Ages, where most of the Christians that lived during that time didn't even have the ability to read, nor did they personally own their own Bibles. They were dependent upon the preaching of the word in the churches. Are we really prepared to say that those Christians who really didn't have access to the kinds of evidences that we have didn't know God or didn't know Christ because they lacked that evidence? Or just to give you one more example, imagine yourself living in Soviet Russia during the 1950s, which was a time where Christianity was all but suppressed into the underground. It was illegal for you to believe these things, much less preach them. And the average Christian living during that time had no resources to counter the atheistic arguments that were thrust upon him. Are we really willing to say that those Christians didn't have rational warrant for knowing God in the absence of that kind of evidence? Now, it's true that there are people, and Hugh Ross is a really good example of this, there are people who enter into a search for the truth as atheists, and the evidence leads them to believe. But what are we to say about those Christians, those people who grow up in the church, who are very young, or just in historical circumstances where they don't have the kinds of resources that reason to believe offers? What are we to say of them and their rational warrant for Christianity? And so Craig is very keen to point out that the primary way of knowing that Christianity is true cannot be these formal kinds of evidences, but must be something that is granted to all Christians at all times and all places, regardless of their circumstances or their educational background or what have you. And so for that reason, again, I stress, he says that the primary way of knowing that Christianity is true is through this internal witness. And to give a biblical anchor for what this is about or why we believe such a thing, I want to encourage you to turn with me to 1 John, and we're going to look at chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses out of that, and then we're going to go to the fifth chapter of this same epistle. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." In verse 27, he says this, And I'll actually back up to verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who were trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him." So John is speaking about an anointing from the Holy Spirit given to all Christians to the effect that they don't really need a teacher to tell them about these things because the witness of the Spirit teaches them all things. Now, what is the all things he referred to? I think in context, it refers back to what he said in verse 25. All things regarding our eternal life and our assurance that we are in him are given to us through this internal witness of the Spirit. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at, we'll actually start in verse 5. And this is what 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says. "And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life." And another passage of scripture that I would like you to turn to is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I will be looking at verse 12 and following. So starting in verse 12, Paul writes these words. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and the children heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So again, both Paul and John are speaking of the fact that the Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And just to give a personal anecdote to this, I think all of you have probably been in a situation. I know that you're in Paradox class. Paradox is an apologetically motivated class. And one thing I know about you guys is that you are all the type of people who are very interested in the intellectual foundations for our faith. But what led you here? I have a feeling, and it may be only a feeling, but I have a feeling that some of you will testify to this, that on many occasions you found yourself in a classroom or in a situation where someone gave you an argument against Christianity that you couldn't answer. And if you've been in that situation, you may have recalled that even though you couldn't overcome the objection to Christianity, there was just this internal sense that you knew that there was an answer to the argument, that you knew that despite the fact that you're encountering an argument that you can't get around, that the Christian gospel is still true even though you can't defeat this argument. And I would say that that is your own personal testimony to the witness of the Spirit in your own heart that Christ is Lord. Had God not given you that grace, and if he doesn't continue to give you that grace of his internal self-authenticating witness, by and by, day by day, moment by moment, you would have heard such an argument that you couldn't overcome, and you would have abandoned the faith. But the very fact that you didn't abandon the faith in the face of an argument you could overcome meant that God's Spirit was still keeping your faith intact. You still knew that Christ was true, even though there was evidence put before you that you could answer. In a sense, the internal witness of the Spirit is to be compared to a trial in which you're in the dock and you're being accused of a crime that you know you didn't commit. And yet on occasion, during the trial, there was evidence brought against you that you couldn't answer. And yet, even though the evidence was against you, you still knew that you were innocent. And it's really here that a lot of critics of Christianity attack people like Craig for teaching this kind of doctrine, because they say, what distinguishes you now from the Mormon door knocker who knocks on your door and says, I know that the Book of Mormon was written by ancient Americans, even if the evidence is against it, because of a burning bosom in my spirit. And Craig has welcomed this sort of objection, and I welcome it because it allows us to clarify the difference between what we might call a false witness and a true witness of the Spirit. The very fact that there are such things as false witnesses of the Spirit doesn't negate the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has borne witness in our hearts that Christ is true. All it does is it shows that there are deceptive, quote unquote, witnesses that people might experience from time to time. Well, what distinguishes us, for example, from the Mormons or from, say, a Muslim who says that he knows by the Spirit that the Quran is true? Well, I'll give you several factors that distinguish us. First, with respect to Mormonism, the Mormon God is a finite being. Joseph Smith taught that God was once like us, who now sits in yonder heavens. He says that God was once a man like us, rather, who now sits in yonder heavens. A finite God cannot give a self-authenticating witness of himself to anyone. Because if the deity is finite, we have the right to ask whether we can trust the word of a finite deity. Whereas if the deity is infinite or fully transcendent, we know that any witness he gives of himself is going to be true and unassailable. The other issue that you need to address is whether the witness of the Spirit is unfalsifiable. That is to say, is it possible as a matter of principle to bring evidences against it so as to show that what you believed for all this time is false? And the answer is yes. Let's go back to the trial analogy as an example. Imagine that you are on trial for a crime that you sincerely believe that you didn't commit because you have memory beliefs saying that you were not at the right place or the very place where the crime was committed. You were somewhere else. But then suppose that someone, that the prosecution brings witnesses, psychiatrists say, that testify to the fact that your cognitive abilities are not working properly, that you have faulty memory, or that you suffer from major delusion, or that you're schizophrenic, or what have you. At that point, you do have a defeater of your belief that you're innocent of the crimes of which you're accused. And those who defend this internal witness of the Spirit are going to argue that as well. There are things that the atheist could bring to the fore to make you doubt whether this internal witness of the Spirit is true. For example, imagine that an atheist brings forth an argument against God's existence that shows that God is an illogical idea, or maybe the argument from evil. At that point, you would need to either demonstrate that that's not a defeater or possibly question your faith. But that said, unless you have some kind of argument that is brought forward against you, proving to you that Christianity cannot be true, it does seem to me that in the absence of any evidence against Christianity, it does seem that Christianity is true, and therefore you're warranted in believing it. Now, there is one thing that I would like to say where I disagree with Craig, or at least I go beyond Craig. Craig, in my estimation, does not fully develop the objective features of this internal witness far enough. And what I would like to say is that the Christian has a warrant for believing that Christianity is true on a kind of two-pronged basis. On the one hand, there is this subjective internal witness of the Spirit in our hearts that Christ is Lord. But there is something objective in the self-attesting gospel itself. The content of the gospel is such that upon hearing it, you can know that it's true even apart from formal lines of evidence. Because think about what the unobscure gospel is. The unobscure gospel is simply that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and that this Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and appeared to his earliest followers. If we believe this, we are saved. Period. End of story. And if you analyze the content of that gospel, you begin to realize that you already know everything you need to know that it's true. For example, all of you know that you're sinners and that you stand before God condemned and deserving of his wrath and displeasure. You know this because you know that you've not always done the things that you ought to do. And you failed on many occasions to do the things that you ought to do. And that, by definition, makes you a sinner. As far as who Christ is and whether he rose from the dead, it is a simple historical fact. And you don't have to do research on this except to just look at what the other religions of the world are offering you. Among all the religious founders of all the religions of the world, there's only one person who ever really did anything to fully take care of the sin problem that separates us from God. We are told in the Christian gospel that Christ died for our sins. And because he served as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he is set apart from a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Krishna or anyone else who says, the way you atone for sins is that you do good works. The way you take care of the sin problem is that you do good deeds so as to earn your way to heaven. Christ stands apart. He actually took care of the sin problem. So the fear that you have when you first hear that you're a sinner who stands condemned before God is immediately accompanied with a good message saying that Christ took care of that and that all you have to do is to cling to him and the power of his resurrection and you will be saved. No other founder of any religion ever is even stated to have been an atoning sacrifice for our sins, nor is any other founder of any other religion experienced the resurrection from the dead. And for that reason, Christ stands apart as wholly unique. Now, obviously, and I've presented this evidence to this class before, I believe that we can offer actual proofs for God's existence and very strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But I would never consider that to be the ultimate foundation for my faith. I would consider the ultimate foundation for my faith to be the self-authenticating gospel or the self-attesting, unobscured gospel combined with the internal witness and conviction of the Holy Spirit that this doctrine is true. Then I would also be happy to supplement that with an extra warrant, which would be the kinds of evidences that I've talked about. So I know that I have probably maybe raised some more questions than I've answered, but this is my take on a very recent controversy that's going on between some Christians and some atheistic critics of Christianity. And at that point, I would like to go ahead and open up for questions if you have any.
Yeah, if you have a question, come on back here. And Norm has one for you. 1 second.
Sure.
And if you're online, you go ahead and write it into chat. I only see one so far, so please get those questions in. Okay, Norm.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You gave us a couple scriptures supporting Dr. Craig's position on his position on how you actually came to final belief, to the final belief in Christianity. And I guess I'd like to, first of all, I'd like to ask you, I'd like to give you another scripture to see if you think that is also supportive, or maybe show something else. But basically, I'm going to go to Romans in the chapter 2, verses 14. I'll just read a couple of verses here. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or also excusing one another. So, I mean, so this is what Paul says about how people come to knowledge about God. And it seems to me I'm asking you a question. Do you think that is also adds to the support of Craig's thesis?
My short answer is yes. I can elaborate, but you seem to have another question, or do you want me to go ahead and elaborate on that? Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yeah, we hear you.
Okay. My short answer to your question is yes. I do think that this supplements. There's more to what I'm saying than what I'm saying, obviously, but not less. I'm happy to elaborate unless you have a follow-up question.
Personally, I mean, as far as our belief in Christianity, that belief is not never finally an intellectual exercise.
Sure.
You know, I mean, if we're depending upon an intellectual evaluation of the evidences in front of us, I mean, all those evidences in front of us provide us is, to me, is an opening to investigate that, to investigate those claims. Your final belief never, in my mind, never comes from evaluation of the evidence. All that does is open up the opportunity to evaluate the evidence, and then your belief really. I mean, I think people have explained it in this way. You know, you can come along, have all this evidence. And then all of a sudden, you think you believe. You don't even know when it happened. So in that sense, if you're saying that would be, that's the action of the Holy Spirit, you know, I would agree with that. So to me, there's actually two different things going on here. One is the intellectual opening investigation. And then there's the step of actual belief.
Right.
That's all I want to say. I do
agree with that. The way I would put it is I would say that faith has three components to it: knowledge, assent, and trust. And things like what Calvin called the sense of divinity that's within everybody, a basic understanding that God exists through the creation of the world, as well as the moral law within that you just quoted from Paul. Those would be the natural evidences for the existence of a God. And even if you don't have a formal argument for God's existence, like, you know, Hugh Ross loves to give a cosmological argument based on the Big Bang. But even if you didn't have that, just by looking at the creation, people just naturally find themselves affirming God's existence. But coming to a mental assent, that God exists, or even coming to a mental assent that Christ rose from the dead, that's not saving faith. And whereas evidence can get you there, or even just this internal witness of the Spirit is so powerful that you get there, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to fully trust in Christ. Reliance upon that third component of faith is really what constitutes saving faith. To put it in one more way, there's a difference between believing that God exists and believing in God, and the evidence can help you get to the believing that, but you yourself have to take the step of faith to believe in.
Okay, we have a question online from Doug McComb. It says, can you comment on the doctrine that many believe that there is an age of accountability? Accept this doctrine, what constitutes the criteria for this accountability?
I do believe that there's an age of accountability, and one text that I might go to secure that would be a place like Isaiah 7. I've been doing a lot of reading on that text. That is the famous passage of the Emmanuel child, the virgin birth of Christ. And in verse 15, it says, before the child learns to discern between good and evil, the land whose kings you fear will be forsaken. It does speak there, therefore, of an age in which a child can grow up and finally learn to discern good and evil, so that before that age, they can't discern, and after that age, they can. Now, in the Hebrew culture, that age was 13. When a young boy turned 13, he went through his bar mitzvah. He became a son of the commandment. And all the privileges and responsibilities that pertain to adulthood pretty much laid upon that 13-year-old boy. He is now a man. I happen to think that the age accountability is actually culturally relative. I think some cultures, it's 13. It can be as young as 13 when you're hitting puberty, going into your teen years. And for other cultures, it can be as old as 18 or 19. I do think that by the time you're 20, definitely every single person on this planet gets to the age where they know the difference between right and wrong, and therefore they are accountable for their moral transgressions, if you will. And I think for our culture, that is clearly 18. 18-year-olds know that there are certain things they ought to do, and they also know that there are certain things that they ought not do, and therefore they will stand before God in judgment and have to give an account for how they responded to that moral law we just read about from Romans 2.
So, for instance, an aborted child, in the same situation, would be the same conclusion?
If you have a child who has been aborted or a child that dies young before that age of accountability, I don't think that they can be held responsible for whatever moral infractions they commit because they've not reached the age of accountability. I mean, if you're asking me whether I believe that all children born before that age of accountability, my answer to that question is yes, that they are saved.
I think that's it. Does anybody else have a question here in the audience? I'm looking online right now. I don't see any more, Travis. So with that, thank you very much. It's been quite enlightening. And would you close us with a short prayer?
Sure. And I want to thank all of you again. I hope this was helpful in getting sort of your bearings straight. I think one of the reasons why, and I'm going to take some liberties to say a few more words, if you don't mind, but I think that if we become theological rationalists, where we say that unless we have all this evidence, it's not rational for us to believe, we end up putting a certain kind of pressure on ourselves to where unless we get all these questions answered, we've lost the knowledge of God and we lose our assurance. But on the other hand, that is not to exclude the evidences. It's simply to put them in their place. So I hope this was helpful. And let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that not only have you revealed yourself in your word, and that you've given us this wonderful gospel of grace, that you've given us a means of assurance by which we can know you and know the power of your resurrection through your Son. And I do ask, Father, that you take these truths, that people imbibe them and benefit from them, and that we become bolder witnesses for your grace and for your gospel in light of these truths. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.